Please open with me to Psalm 18. It is indeed 50 verses. Hang in there. Psalm 18, 1 through 50. As you turn there, let me make two quick notes for you on the Psalms, and particularly in this Psalm. Hebrew poetry, which the Psalms are, is not a matter of rhyme or meter. Our poetry rhymes, and it has meter. 6-7, 6-7, the stanzas move, whatever it might be. Okay, Hebrew poetry is not that way, so it translates just fine. Hebrew poetry is about terseness, just shortness of powerful imagery. It's about sound play, which we can even bring through sometimes in the English. And very importantly, Hebrew poetry is about parallelism. The lines either restate each other, or they contrast each other, or they intensify. So if you just look at Psalm 18, verse 13, let's see if I can show this for you real fast. On the wrong page here. Verse 13, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. You see the parallelism there. It's building on it. Verse 16, he sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. It's building on itself. Verse 20, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. And you say, what type of righteousness? Oh, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. You can see the parallelism. Hebrew poetry translates perfectly well into the English. We see its power and its imagery and its parallelism. Also, the Psalms, as I said earlier, are all about Christ. So though this is a Psalm of David, it's true of David historically, it's truest, it's ultimately true of Christ. We can even see that in the title. This is a song of the servant of the Lord. Who is the servant of the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. And if you turned to verse 50, it would talk about the salvation for the king, for the anointed. Who is the king? Who is the anointed? It's Jesus Christ. That's important for you to understand before I read this psalm. You have to have Jesus in mind, because when it talks about the claims of righteousness and when it talks about the destruction of the enemies, that's only a good thing if we're talking about Christ. All right, so you got to hear Jesus when we read this. Before reading it, though, let me pray once more. Father, I pray that you would bless now the reading and preaching of your word. This is no small thing, for through it, Christ is presented to us all, even to the nations, and through that, it is either an aroma of life or an aroma of death. And Lord, we know that your word does not return void, so we come before it. Make us ready to receive it. Lay it upon our hearts that we might practice it in our lives, but more than anything, lay Christ upon our hearts that we might cling to him for our salvation. For only in him is life. And so we pray this morning, may this psalm be an aroma of life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Psalm 142, we were distressed, waiting for the king's victory. Last week, we were in the wilderness, waiting for the king's victory. And today, the king. Psalm 18. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth his lightning and routed them. The channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer. He set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back till they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. How do we understand a psalm like this? I'm sure there's many things that sound a little strange to our ears in it. How do we even go about analyzing it? It's not really linear. It moves from distress to salvation, but there's a lot going on. It's kind of hard to outline. More than that, it's very long. It's the fourth longest psalm. You can't really go verse by verse. Don't worry, I'm not going to go verse by verse. But if you just pick and choose, it gets a little risky. You might come up with your own purposes for it. So somehow we need to be constrained. We need to find the purpose of this psalm. So what is the purpose? Let's find it. Start with the title. I like psalm titles, in case you can't tell. To the choir master. Kids, what is a choir master? It's not a trick question. What's a choir master? Wes, go for it. What? You don't know. Okay. Help him out, someone. Choir master, what do? They conduct the choir. Okay, they help sing songs. Look at the rest of the title, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. It's a song. And it's a song of deliverance, that he's been delivered. And that's a big deal. We read two songs of deliverance earlier, one from Exodus, one from Revelation. These songs, they came about in response to salvation. The purpose of these songs was to stir the people of God to praise, that we might praise our God for the salvation he has wrought. Look at verse 3. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. And you could skip to verse 49. For this, meaning everything we've just talked about, all the salvation in Psalm 18, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. This is a song of praise. It's about the salvation, the victory of God, even about his king. And it's a cause for worshiping God, to glorify our God. You see, songs have a powerful way of shaping our feelings and our thoughts even. If I want to be sad and cry, I know music that will make me be sad and cry. Okay, you do too. Don't laugh at me. If I want to be energized, I'm getting ready to work out, to go mow the lawn, whatever it might be, a dad workout, then I know music that will energize me, that will help focus me. Songs grip our hearts. They weave together our mind and our heart and create a channel for a whole-bodied response. And songs of praise, songs like Psalm 18, they create this building swell of awesome praise to our God that climaxes in this upward crescendo, this peak that should be sending tingles down our spine. You get that? We have songs like that. Not a very good singer, but you understand songs like that. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my... We're not there yet. We're not there yet. The songs, they move us. They move us in praise to God. Why? Because all blessing and glory and honor and praise belongs to our God forever and ever. Look at the salvation of our God. This psalm, it actually appears elsewhere in Scripture. It appears almost in exact fashion in 2 Samuel 22, and that's a significant placement. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel tells how David becomes king, and 2 Samuel 22 is right at the end. It's right at the peak of his kingdom. So no matter when the song was written, even if it was written right after he had victory over Saul, its placement is indicating something. Its placement is indicating the end, the final salvation that David has experienced, the final victory, the final kingdom. There's only two more chapters in 2 Samuel, and they're just epilogue. Historically, this psalm then, it pictures David's final victory, but it ultimately prefigures Christ's final victory. It is a song, it is our song of praise at Christ's return. That's what Psalm 18 is. And it ought to be read as Christ as the central figure. He is, should be thought of as the author, as the king that's mentioned in here, as the eye that cries out. This is Christ. He is the righteous one. He is the one that conquers. Look at verses 4 and 5 again and think of Christ. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. This is Christ bound and nailed to the cross, assailed by Rome, total world power, the kingdoms of this world against the Christ, assailed by Satan, the prince of darkness, through Judas handing him over, seeking to destroy him, assailed by death, bearing the very curse of sin. This is not the distress of just any old person. This isn't just like, oh yeah, I'm distressed sometimes too. This is not you. This is the distress of the king. This is the battle of the kingdoms that began all the way back in Genesis. This is not the plight of a man. This is the plight of every man, because what happens to the king, all of redemption rides upon it. What happens when he cries out in distress? The world hangs in the balance. Who wins, good or evil? The seed of the woman or the seed of Satan? Can God win? Is he even able? Or is it too late? Verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And we're about to see what he does. And it just reminds me, I just couldn't help thinking of World War II, of Pearl Harbor. And I don't know if this is actually true. I think it's true. But after Japan attacked Pearl Harbor, there's a quote, obviously translated in English, where a general of the Japanese army, to some effect, says, "I fear we have awakened a sleeping giant." And that's what happens here. It's not that God was sleeping, but that's what we see here. The world comes after the Christ, and God says, uh-uh, not happening. Can God save? Look at verse 7. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also, the mountains trembled and quaked because God was angry. The immovable trembles at the coming of God. Why? Because he's angry. Read verse 8, smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. This is not the rage of a child. This is not the rage of a petulant man. This is glowing hot wrath, focused fury, fixed anger, not arbitrary, not uncontrolled, towards all who would dare to touch his beloved. He rode, verse 10, he rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. From our perspective, salvation is often late, too late. When is it coming? Christ is already on the cross here. He's going to die. He's going to be buried. Salvation seems late. From God's perspective, which, by the way, is reality, it's speedy. It's heavenly haste. He rides on the cherubs. It's earthly haste, the wings of the wind. It's cosmic haste. You have heaven and earth. The cosmos bends under his approach. Look at verse 9. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness. Thick darkness was under his feet. Verse 11, he made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. The clouds must cover God's radiant glory. If he was not covered, the earth would be consumed by his pure, brilliant holiness. Yet even thick darkness cannot contain God. Verse 12, out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. What's going on here? What's the point? How do you describe that which is indescribable? How do you measure that which cannot be measured? It's mountain-toppling earthquakes. It's devouring fire and billowing smoke. It's volcanic spumes and red-hot fiery coals. It's blindingly thick darkness. It's gale force, rushing wind. It's flashes of lightning and ear-splitting thunder. It's raging seas and roiling waters. It's everything the pagans feared, and they feared it so much that they worshipped it. They had a god of the sea. They had a god of the storms. We fear these things. You and I fear them. Have you been in the house when it's either been struck by lightning or lightning struck near? You will instantly be afraid. We fear these things. The totality of them, the full combination of them, this cosmic, heavenly, earth, earthly power barely begins to describe. It barely begins to describe what the holy and awesome power of God for salvation. You see, yes, God is a refuge, a rock, a fortress, a shield, everything verse 2 says. In a sense, many of those things seem passive. He's also action. He delivers. That's what the title says. That's what verse 33 and 48 say. He saves, verses 3 and 27. He supports, verses 18 and 35. He takes from, verses 16. He brings out, verse 19. He rescues, verse 17 and 19. You get it? Do you see it? This is God for salvation. Salvation is of God. It is God who saves. And it is a power that is terrifying to oppose. Yet it is a power that is a supreme comfort to those who are being saved. Look at verse 19. He brought me out into a broad place. I was entangled. I was bound. It was narrow. It was confined. He has brought me into a broad place. He rescued me. Because, why? Kids, can you read? Why was God rescued? Why was the Christ rescued? End of verse 19. Because what? Yeah, Wes. Because he delighted. He delighted in me. That same cosmic power that comes to save is the same fullness, the same might that delights in the one who is being saved. It's focused in love. Look at verse 35. You give me a shield of your salvation. Your right hand supported me. Your gentleness made me great. Can you imagine a son saying that to a father? That's probably like the dream, the dream statement. Father, your gentleness has made me great. Immense blessing resides behind that statement. It's indescribable. I wanted to talk about it more. I can't even find the words. Go home. Chew on it this week. Your gentleness has made me great. Well, salvation, it's not just this rescue. It's not just David rescued from Saul. It's not just Jesus rescued from the cross and from death. It is also necessarily the destruction of evil. Now, the key to understanding this destruction is A, that it's given by God, who is wholly just and wholly merciful all at the same time. It's not your personal vengeance. It's a destruction that God gives to the king, to the Christ who he saved. He gives the Christ victory to destroy evil. Look at the victory. Why does Christ get the victory? Look at verse 20, starting in verse 20. Hear Christ here. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. You understand that when the Christ goes out in victory, that holds true. He is blameless in his victory. He is blameless in his destruction of evil. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. This is very imperfectly true of David. It's kind of true of David. David is a shadow of Christ. He is a man after God's own heart, but he sinned. David is righteous not in and of himself, but by faith. But what is imperfectly true of David is perfectly true of Jesus. David was a king. Jesus is the king forever. David is righteous by faith. Christ is righteous by nature and by his deeds. He is spotless, the lamb without blemish. And thus, God strengthens him for victory. And look at the totality of this victory. Verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. All the enemies gone. All evil. Satan, his minions, those who will not bow, gone. Sin forever. Death gone. Verse 38, I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. This is permanent, a forever victory. Verse 40, you made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. It's complete. Verse 42, I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. It's thorough. The enemies will not outlast or survive Christ's victory. Who are these enemies? Well, verse 48, it's the man of violence. That's actually a singular. The man of violence, it's Satan, his minions. You could also look at verse 40 and verse 17. It's not just Satan and his minions, it's those who hated the Christ. Those who hate him. That might be open mockers. It might also be hidden despisers. Who else? Look at verse 41. This is hard to understand. Look at verse 41. This is sobering. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Why would the Lord not answer? As one commentator says, these are they who want God to rescue them, but are not willing to forsake their wickedness. Let me say that another way. There are those that hate the consequences of sin. Who doesn't hate consequences? There are those who hate the consequences of sin. And they even seek relief in God, but they do not do it through Christ. They refuse to follow Christ in faith and repentance. And if you do not cry out for mercy through Christ, God will not hear you. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. If you will not bow to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will destroy you. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. You cannot conquer him. You cannot even begin to bend the heavens. And so this psalm beckons you to give up your ways and come to Christ alone for salvation. That's what we actually see in verses 44 and 45. After all that's been happening, all of the salvation, all the victory, verse 44, as soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. People are like, okay, I see what's happening here. I'll go this way. Foreigners lost heart. They came trembling out of their fortress. The victory of the Lord that sometimes we are afraid to proclaim actually breaks the will of those that once refused Christ. Why do they give up? Why come? Why surrender? Because the first three words of verse 46 are incredibly important. The Lord lives. This is not a dead God. This is not a faraway God. This is Yahweh. I am who I am. The God who is Izzing, he acts. He saves his beloved, the Christ. He gives him total victory in the end. There are winners and there are losers. That is a reality. And there is only one way to be on the winning side of Christ's victory. You got to be on Christ's side. You got to belong to the King. That's what we see in verse 50. Look at verse 50. Great salvation he brings to the King, that's Christ, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, that's Christ, to David, that's Christ. And who else? Who else gets this? His offspring forever. That's us. We finally made it into the psalm. Those who belong by faith, those who are united to Christ, participate in this. Brothers and sisters, if you belong to Christ, everything that I've been saying that's not about you, now it's about you. If you belong to Christ, the salvation, a salvation where we're under distress, where we cry out, and we say, what will God do? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll bow the heavens. He'll come down in cosmic fury to destroy sin, to destroy Satan, to destroy the tyranny of death. Why? Because he's angry, because he loves you, and he will not let that win. He will not let that conquer you. The righteousness that we've read of, that no way, just come on, let's quit kidding ourselves. No way this is about us. This is about Christ. But that righteousness by faith now becomes ours. And it's an acquittal. It's the judge that once said death, he now says life, but it's more than an acquittal. It's so much more than that. It's now how God relates to you. Because of Christ, he is now your Father who delights in you. The delight that we read of, that's our Heavenly Father delighting in us because of Christ. You say, all I do is just filthy rags. Wrong. Now the Father delights in your work. When Satan accuses you and piles your sin in front of you, you say, no, I'm an offspring of David. The Father, his steadfast love rests upon me. Listen, we have many in this congregation who have been abused. We have many who have father figures that were woefully short. And they've mocked and they've despised and they've belittled and they've been confused and they've been shamed and they've been told it's not true, you're not lovable, it's all your fault. It's a lie. In Christ, the Father delights in you. Beloved, his gentleness has made you great. You can say that. You will say that to your Father. Your gentleness has made me great. That's our testimony. That's what we get to say. In Christ, this whole psalm belongs to us. It is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes, which brings us to the final point, which is super short. This is all about and all of God. You understand that? Over and over again, if you read it again, it's God, the Lord, you, he. In English, 97 times. God, Lord, you. You're the one. Almost twice per verse. Words just can't express enough times how much salvation and how much victory is about God. Our words fall short. We need more. How are we going to express it? It's got to be more. It's got to be a song. It's got to be a song of praise, because it's not enough to just stand back and marvel. It's not enough to just describe it and think about it. We can't say it enough times. We can't recount his deeds sufficiently. We've got to do something more. We need something more than prose. We need something that lets the longing of our hearts out, that lets us celebrate and rejoice and praise our God. And it's song. It's the song of salvation. Verse 49, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing of your name. Beloved, this is your God. This is your Christ. This, your salvation, in your victory. Let's pray then. Let's sing to our God. Pray with me. Father God, you who are great, you who are merciful, you who to who belongs all blessing and glory and honor and praise forever and ever. Thank you. Thank you for salvation. That we are not enemies anymore, but that in Christ we are now to the beloved. Help us to sing your praise. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.